wish you happy Father's Day. And if you haven't done so already, be sure to recognize your father today. We are in the third week of this Vortex series. And we're really knee-deep into it at this point. We've talked a little bit about where Christ has come from, that he was from the beginning, that he was with the Father in the beginning. Last week we talked about him becoming flesh and living amongst us, tabernacling with us. And then today we're going to look at one of Jesus's, in fact it is, his very first miracle that he performed. This miracle is significant in a lot of different ways. There's some symbolism in it, but it's also his very first miracle, and has something to tell us about that as well. But before we get into our text today, I want to ask you a question that I'd like you to respond to. You could yell it out if you wanted to, but I just want you to kind of reflect on this, all right? If someone came up to you and asked you the question, who is Jesus, how would you respond? If you have to come up with the answer to that question, how would you do it? And what are some of the elements that you might include in it? And I want you to think of this more from the perspective of somebody asking you who doesn't maybe have a lot of knowledge of the church or had a lot of teaching in this area. So you have to come up with, who is Jesus? There you go. Okay. Son of God. Who is Jesus? Now I want you to take that answer, whatever your answer might be, and I want you to reflect it back upon yourself, so you're kind of looking in a mirror at your answer. How does your response to that question dictate the way you live your life on a day-to-day basis? Does it affect it? Does it alter it? Does it change it? Depending on what you put as your answer, I sure hope that it would. And I don't mean just Sunday morning. I mean, you know, what happens Monday and Tuesday and Friday night and Saturday night. How does your answer impact the way you live? If you're honest with your answer, and your answer truly is your answer, and you believe it in your heart, and you understand who Christ is, it has to affect the way you live. And the thing that we're starting to notice in our culture, our Christian culture today, is there seems to be a bit of a disconnect of what we say we believe with how we live our lives. It's as if we know the right answer, and we know how to say the right answer, but when it comes to, you know, the rubber hitting the road, things don't always look the same. Now, there's an organization called the Barna Research Group who has been doing research on Christianity for decades. And they have done some research recently in which they have revealed a few things which were shocking to them, and is starting to become quite a conversation between pastors and between churches today. There is a widening margin between those that are 40-plus and those that are in their, let's say, 20s and 30s category today. A widening margin on their application of their comment of who Jesus is. Now, the survey that was done with people who claimed Christ as Savior, that claimed that they were Christians, that had all the right answers of what Christianity was, and said that they believed it. So we're not talking about a group that doesn't believe it. But these, all the people agreed ahead of time, we believe who Christ is, who he says he is, and it was a theologically correct or church-correct answer. Son of God, Savior of the world, all these various things. But the crowd that was in their 20s and 30s, and I'm not making a distinction that that's a negative group in any way, this is just the facts of the data. 59% of that group said that it was acceptable to cohabitate. In other words, to live together before marriage. 50% of that group said sexual relationships between people of the same sex is acceptable. 50%. 50% also said that there is no absolute truth. And the way they communicated it is that the Bible is not necessarily the source of truth, but each person is a source of their own truth. Whatever they deem to be true is true for them. Of this group, they were twice as likely as their parents' generation, those 40-plus, to use profanity in public, to say mean things about others behind their backs, to tell something to another person that wasn't true, to do something to get back at someone who hurt or offended them, to take something that didn't belong to them, and to physically fight or abuse someone. It went on to talk about a lot more cultural things of downloading and pirating music, and there just seemed to be a major shift, a major difference in the application of the truths that people claim about Christ. And if you claim that Jesus is who he says he is, it has to affect the way you live. And if it doesn't affect the way that you live, Scripture is pretty clear that that is a dangerous place to be in your life and warned you against that. Because our faith in Christ isn't about lip service. It's not what we say, but also about what we do. Salvation is by grace, but grace without works is dead. In other words, your life has to reflect the truth about who Christ is. We're moving into a period of time in our Christian culture that many would call a post-Christian culture, where the things of Christ become these things that we talk about, but they don't become things that we allow to change us or affect us as a culture. We're moving into a time where the things that we say we believe about Christ don't necessarily affect the way we live. As if we say we believe, but we really don't. To say that we believe in Jesus would mean that we also believe in what he said. And if we believe what he said, then it would change the way we live. And you can't have it both ways. You can't say you believe in Christ, but don't believe in the things that he said. Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of the country, was a believer in Christ. But he, like our current generation, there were certain things that he didn't like and certain things he did like. And so he took the Bible and he cut it apart. He took a knife and he cut out the verses he didn't like and he put the whole thing back together. And it's a very thin book. I've got a copy of it in my office. He just kept what he liked and discarded what he didn't like. You don't have that privilege as a follower of Christ. The things he said that were popular to you, great. And the things that he said that aren't popular to you don't change the fact that they are truth. This series is about us wrestling with this person of Jesus, the things that he said and how they affect our lives. He demands something from us. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father but what? By me. And you might think it's a different way. You may hope it's another way. You may have your own idea of what faith is. You may take this and emphasize that, and you might discard something else. But you can't have it that way. God never asked, how would you like to design religion? There is a truth, and that truth is in the person of Christ. And the Scriptures reveal who he is. The Apostle John revealed to us that Christ was in the beginning, that he was with God and he was God. He then talked to us about how he became flesh. God came to the earth in the form of man. And why did he do it? Not because he just wanted to, but because we as human beings continue to rebel against God, and that rebellion against God puts us in opposition with God and separates us from him for eternity. And the penalty for that is death. But God loves his creation so much, he came in the form of man to offer his life as a sacrifice once and for all, to give his life, pay the penalty of death for all of mankind. God loved his creation enough to show up here. And that's who Jesus is. The first miracle that Jesus performed was the first step in proving who he said he was. And it lays the foundation for us to believe in who he says he is. It was after this miracle that Jesus performed that people began to understand, began to believe, and their lives started to change as a result of that truth. I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to start right at the very beginning at verse 1. We're going to look at this story of the wedding at Cana. John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say, the next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. Now, weddings in Jesus' day, and certainly in Jerusalem life, are a big, big deal. Today, when you get invited to a wedding, you might show up sometime in the afternoon. You show up just before the actual ceremony itself. You then go to the ceremony. If you leave afterwards, that's it. You know, you might have had 30, 45 minutes. But if you're lucky enough to get invited to the reception, you'll have the privilege of standing around for an hour and a half while the couple takes pictures and you figure out what to do. And then you show up to the reception. And you get to eat something, have something to drink, dance a little bit, enjoy yourselves with others. But then when the night is over, it's all done. In Jewish ceremonies, the wedding lasted 7 days. It started at the beginning of the week and went all the way through the week to the end. And the wedding ceremony happened in the middle of all that. If you were a virgin, it happened on Wednesday. If you were a widow, you'd been previously married, it happened on Thursday. And it was a big time celebration, even beyond the ceremony, even the events that took place afterwards were part of a celebration of the community. And so people really got together on this. And here we see there's this wedding celebration. So this is one of these 7 day celebrations. Let's go back one slide there. Wedding celebration, and it's in the village of Cana. Now this is in the Galilee region. Go ahead and take a look at that map. This is a map of the Holy Land area, and you can see the little Sea of Galilee up there. And the letter A, that's marking the spot. You see the word Nazareth there. Now, why is Nazareth important? Why are we using that as our reference point to point to where Cana is at? Who's from Nazareth? That's where Jesus was living. Now remember, this is prior to his ministry that we fully understand in the Scriptures. You know, he was alive for 30 years at this point. His father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter with him. Certainly there were some things that were unique and different about Jesus, but he lived there in Nazareth. So we're going to zoom in on it here. So now you see Nazareth, and then Cana is up to the north east of Nazareth, about 3.5 miles from where Jesus lived. And so he was invited there. His family was invited there, and even his disciples were invited there to Cana. Now, one of the cool things is about a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity of going to the Holy Land, and I got to go to Nazareth, I got to go to Cana. And I got to go to the traditional site where they say this miracle took place. And there's a church that's been built there. If you go to the Holy Land, every single site that was significant for anything, someone has built some gaudy church on top of it, all right? This is that church. It's called the Wedding Church. And inside, it has a long kind of area where everybody sits, kind of a cross shape in the front there. And Jenny and I had the opportunity to renew our wedding vows in this chapel. And that was, like, really cool. You know, a place where Jesus did this miracle at a wedding, and we got to renew our vows there. So we had a lot of fun there. This is one of the a shrine that's there. You can see the 6 pots that represent the miracle and Jesus standing in the middle. And there were some cool paintings on the walls and ceilings as well of this miracle that took place there. Now, I will admit that there is another site about 4 miles farther away that a whole other group claims is the spot where the wedding took place, and that's where Cana is at. I don't know which is the right one, but I went to this one. So for me, it's this one, because that's the one I have the pictures for, all right? So, but either way, it happened in that area, in that region. And Jesus and his disciples, of course, are invited to it. We're not told specifically in the story, but we can draw probably a pretty logical conclusion that Jesus at least knew these people. That's why you would be invited to a wedding. It was a big deal, big celebration. In fact, we're even going to see in this next verse here that there's something that probably even suggests they knew this couple more than just by acquaintances. But when Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding, how many disciples did Jesus have? Anyone know how many disciples? You don't know how many disciples Jesus had? Yeah, he had 12 at one point. But if you read here in John chapter 2, if you keep on reading, you're going to see him calling more disciples, Matthew and many of the others. Do you know how many he had at Cana? 6. He only had 6 of the disciples. He had Andrew, John, Peter, James, Philip, and Nathaniel, who of course was called Bartholomew as well. So he had these 6 disciples. Now, the number 6 is a very unique number in the scriptures. Whenever you see the number 6, anytime, it means incompleteness. Close to complete, but incomplete. Not only incomplete, but sometimes it can mean the opposite. Like it's a, you know, like you have good versus evil. Good would be 7, the complete number, and 6 would be just shy of that, or the opposite of. In other words, the sign of the beast is what? 666, the sign of incompleteness. And so you're going to see 6 a lot throughout the scriptures. And in this story, it shows up a few different times. And again, this is dripping with prophecy. Some of the stuff we get, some of the stuff we don't understand yet. Either that's because God just hasn't revealed it to us yet, or we just don't understand some of the cultural things that were happening then. There were 6 disciples at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He had not yet revealed his glory. There's also going to be 6 pots that are filled with water. There's an incompleteness there and something Christ does that completes that. So there's a lot of symbolism in this. But let's look at verse 3. It says, the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Okay. Mary must have some specific responsibility here at this wedding for her to have known that they had run out of wine. But she figured it out, whatever it is, whatever that system is, or whatever role she was performing in the wedding, she knew, or in this celebration week, she knew that they had run out of wine. And so Jesus' mother tells Jesus they've run out of wine. Now, before we get into what significance there is to Mary telling Jesus this, I want to talk a little bit about biblical wine. There seems to be a lot of confusion on this area. Some people say that Bible wine is different than wine today. Others say it had alcohol in it. Some people say it doesn't have alcohol in it. I want to tell you the truth of the scriptures and what wine means in the Bible. There are 3 kinds of wine used in the Bible. And we know this through scriptural texts. We also know this through supporting Jewish texts of the day, communicating what wine was and how it was used. The first kind of wine in the Bible is regular old, everyday fermented wine. Take grapes, crush them. They've got a sugar content. They would store them. The sugar would ferment, and it would create alcohol, and the wine was alcoholic. But the wine that was alcoholic, whenever it was used, was always diluted, either 2 parts to 1 part, 2 parts water to 1 part wine, or 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So it was very diluted to the wine that we would understand today. So if you want to know what that would taste like, it would be 1 part wine to 2 or 3 parts water. That's what they drank as alcoholic wine. There are certain ceremonies and certain things that they use that wine in. The second kind of wine is a kind of wine you'll see in the Bible often, most often, and that's new wine. New wine is the same as fermented wine, just it hasn't fermented yet. It's crushed grapes, and it's fresh. It hasn't had time to sit for the sugars to ferment the wine to create the alcohol. And there's lots of ceremonies that they use new wine with. And then the third kind of wine is the same crushed grapes, but instead they boil it, or maybe, you know, pasteurize it, we might say today. And what that process did is it killed the organisms in the wine that would create the fermentation process so they could store it for a long time without it becoming alcoholic. So those are the 3 kinds of wine. A couple things to mention about Jesus. People claimed that he was a wine bibber. In other words, he was a person who drank with others. People claimed that he was a drunkard because he hung out with people who drank wine like this. But it's clear throughout the scriptures that Jesus never was drunk. The scriptures gives us clear commandments, and that's not to get drunk. It doesn't say abstain from all alcohol, but I want you to know it's not a free license to just go drink. The scripture's clear, do not get drunk. And we get in our minds our current cultural setting of drunkenness, which is a percentage, right? Whatever city or state or culture says the percentage is, that's what drunk is. I want you to know that has nothing to do with the biblical understanding of drunkenness. Biblical drunkenness is when the alcohol consumed changes your thought, your personality, your mood, changes anything about you. So I would push back a little bit and say, even when someone says, I drink to take the edge off, the Bible just might call that drunkenness. Diluted. Way diluted. for many of us, one glass of regular wine today might be enough to be biblically drunk. So you need to be very careful when it comes to alcohol. And understand that the Bible's mandate is that we are people that are pure. We are people that do not get drunk. So I may have opened up a lot of other things for you. Feel free to email me later. I'm sure I'll get enough of them. But that's three kinds of wine in the Bible. Weddings were always the fermented wine, diluted to two or three parts. So that's what we have here in this setting. Now, this verse 3 says, the supply ran out. This is a major social faux pas. This is not good. You had to have enough wine for 7 days for your guests. All 7 days. And if it's running out partway through, this is not good. This is an embarrassment. And so Mary notices that the wine has run out, and she goes to Jesus to solve the problem. So she goes to Jesus and told him, they have no more wine. Now, there is some kind of expectation in Mary's statement. She's expecting Jesus to do something. Any guesses as to why Mary doesn't go to her husband Joseph about this and goes to Jesus instead? Huh? Any ideas? I don't know either. Tradition states that Joseph has already died. Scriptures don't tell us that. The last we hear of Joseph is back when Jesus is about 12 years old. But Mary continues to go through very difficult moments in her life, and Joseph isn't around. And even at the foot of the cross, as Mary is there, Jesus has to tell his disciple John to take care of his mother because, you know, apparently his father isn't there for whatever reason. So it would seem like just the absence of him in these settings would suggest that, yes, he did pass away, but it's just speculation. We don't know. But Joseph isn't around for this, and Mary comes to Jesus. But she also comes to Jesus because she knows who Jesus is. It's not like other people that would have just known Jesus as the son of Joseph and a carpenter, and that all of a sudden he becomes the Messiah and does all these miracles. She's known this from the beginning. I mean, she was told who Jesus was prior to her birth. She was conceived by Jesus without Joseph. She conceived through the Holy Spirit. She met up with her relative, which could have been her aunt or her cousin, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth had a baby in her that was a few months farther along, and his name was John the Baptist. Elizabeth and her husband, who was the high priest in the temple, knew who John was going to be. He was going to prepare the way for the Messiah, which was inside of Mary. So, I mean, they fully knew this. And so as Jesus is growing up, Joseph and Mary know this. Mary's fully aware. And you almost get this sense that now he's 30 years old. He's probably not doing nearly as much carpentry work. He's starting to develop some disciples. He's got six of them with him. It's almost like Mary can tell as mom that things are changing for Jesus and the time has come for him to reveal his glory and kind of show who he is and start this ministry. And so, again, this is just speculation, but I can hear in here Mary suggesting to Jesus that this be the moment. Wine supply ran out at the festivity, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine, Jesus. Now, the reason why I think there's some expectation is because of how Jesus answers her. Let's take a look at the next verse here, verse 4. He says, dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. Now, we have a couple translation issues we have to work through here to fully understand this. Dear woman, the word dear is not there, but it's there for a purpose. The word that Jesus uses is the Greek word for woman that was a normal, natural address of any woman. And the word is gune. I love using it around my house. I yell it at Jenny all the time. Hey, gune. She doesn't like it nearly as much as I think the Greeks did. But if we just translate it woman like is in the translation, how would that sound? Woman! It sounds kind of disrespectful. This isn't a disrespectful phrase, but it certainly is not the word mother. Jesus is not going, now mom. He says, dear woman. You have to have the dear to kind of get the sense of what would have been implied by that. Dear woman. Jesus is distancing himself from his mother in certain ways. You'll see this happen again and again in Jesus' life, where he distances himself from his family because he is not the son of a carpenter. He is the son of God. And his ministry is about to begin, and his mother is not going to tell him. His earthly mother is not going to tell, well, he doesn't have another mother. But his mother is not going to tell him what to do, when to do it, or how to do it. And so there's this expectation that she has. Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. How about you do something about this? Good opportunity. It's a good time to kind of do your whatever that thing is. Let's do it. And Jesus says, dear woman. And the next phrase, that's not our problem. A literal translation is, what is it between you and I? What is this thing between you and I? Dear woman, what is this thing between us? What does it matter to you what I do? What do you have to say about what I do? Jesus uses this identical phrase when he's talking to the man who's possessed with multiple demons. They get cast out and thrown into the pigs, and the pigs go nuts and go over the cliff. Remember that story? The guy's name is Legion. And when Jesus goes up to this man, and the demons are inside, the demons call out to Jesus and they say, what is it between you and I? In other words, the demons are saying, what business do you have here? We're not harming you. We're just minding our own business here. We're just doing our thing. Who are you? And Jesus, of course, casts them out into the pigs. And yeah, that's a really cool story. Jesus uses the same thing against his mother. What is it between you and I? You cannot read this any other way than Jesus is saying to his mom, back off, mom. This is my gig. When I'm ready to do it, I'll do it. In fact, he goes on to say, my time has not yet come. And the literal translation is my hour. My hour has not yet come. Later in the Gospels, you're going to see where Jesus says again and again, my hour has come. His hour has not come for him to reveal fully who he is. And even as Jesus, I don't want to wreck the story for you, but he is going to perform the miracle. But even as he performs this miracle, he does it in secrecy. He doesn't make a big fanfare about it. He doesn't make this big announcement. This is the beginning of his ministry. And he decides to do it. But he doesn't fully reveal his glory to everyone at this point, just to those that were paying attention and were watching what was going on. Verse 5. And I think this is just where the humor comes into this story. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. This is how I read it. Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine, so let's do that thing you can do. This is the perfect opportunity. All the people here, let's do something about this. Because obviously they can't pay for it, the carpenter. If she's a widow, certainly can't. Expectation couldn't be to buy it. So she's expecting Jesus to do something. And Jesus says, woman, what is this between you and I? My time hasn't come yet. So then she goes, okay, servant. Now, Jesus' time has not yet come yet, but it could be he's going to do the right thing here. And if he does, then you do what he says. You almost get this sense that she's expectant. She has this faith that Jesus is going to do something. Even though Jesus has kind of told her to back off with his comments, there's still a faith that she has that he is still going to do this thing. So let's see what Jesus does. Verse 6, standing nearby were six stone water jars, again that incompleteness. And they were used for Jewish ceremonial washing, and each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. So this is about 120 to 180 gallons that these jars could hold, and they were there for ceremonial washing. A ceremonial washing was very typical, and every household would have jars like this. And when it came time to eat or do various other activities, you had to do these ceremonial cleansings. Sometimes it had to do with your feet. Sometimes it had to do with your hands. Remember the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? It's not like he just had this idea one day to wash feet. It was part of ceremonial washing. And so you would take and you'd go to these pots. You'd dip your hands in it that were dirty. And you'd wash your hands. And then that would be ceremonial clean because this was ceremonial water and ceremonial jars. And that was a ceremony. And so you would do this over and over again. Person after person after person dipping their hands in the same water, washing their hands. Now, how many times do you think you would do that before you would not feel that you were, you might be ceremonial clean, but didn't feel really clean? It probably wouldn't take too many times. And this would be similar to bath water that's been used multiple times. Okay? Now, when I was a kid, my grandmother, when all our grandkids were over, she would make us all bathe in the same water over and over again. And there was a pecking order on who got in first. My youngest cousin was always last. I felt so sorry for poor David, because he got the bathwater after about half a dozen of us had been in there. That's what this water would have been like for ceremonial cleansing, okay? So, he's got this water. There's quite a bit of it. They're not all full. We're going to find that out in the next verse here. They're not all full, but that's, of course, because it's being used often for this ceremonial cleansing. Verse 7, Jesus told the servants, "Now fill the jars with water." And when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. Fill the jars with water. The literal translation is to the brim. Okay, so fill them up all the way to the top. There's no way anything else can get in. It's just filled all the way up. And after they're filled, he says, "Dip some out and then take it to the master of ceremonies." Now, the master of ceremonies was the guy that was in charge of not only the wedding, but the wine itself. His job was to make sure that the wine lasted the entire 7 days of the wedding. So he's kind of fallen short on his job somehow. You know, they would dilute the wine more and more to make it last longer. You know, by the time, you know, you got to the end of the wedding, maybe it was a 10-to-1 ratio, wine to water. But this is what they would do. And so Jesus says, take some of this ceremonial water, dip it out, take it to the master of ceremonies. We're going to pass it off as wine, and he's going to drink it. Now, if you were the servant, and Jesus asked you to take this nasty bath water and take it to the guy that is in charge of and knows the wine really well and have him drink it and pass it off as wine, what would you think about that request? This is a ludicrous request. And you can almost hear Mary in the background, right? What did she tell the servants to do? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So they do. Verse 9, when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said, "but then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." He comes over with the water that is now supposedly turned to wine. He took the water, he dipped into it, and the water had turned to wine. I don't know when it happened along the way. I don't know if it happened when before they added the water to the pots. I don't know if it happened when they dipped it in. I don't know if it happened when they carried it over. I don't know if it looked like water even as he was drinking it. But the wine that ended up being there was the best he had tasted. And he goes on to explain as the master of ceremonies goes to the groom and just congratulates the groom on this great, great wine. For some reason, he's held back. In fact, he says that usually you wait until people have had too much to drink before you bring out the next batch, and that's usually the junky stuff because they've already had too much to drink. They don't know better. Their taste buds are numb to it all. He says, "You brought out the best." Again, Jesus isn't getting the credit for this. The miracle is done in secrecy. But the water has turned into wine. Verse 11, this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus revealed his identity at this wedding. He revealed who he was to his disciples and to those who were paying attention and watched. I would say that God has always been about this kind of work. God is always about finding needs that people have, even social needs, like running out of wine at the wedding and the embarrassment that would have been to this wedding party and meeting specific needs like that. God is always about ending suffering with people. And many times he does miracles to perform those things. There's also a lot of end times imagery here. I mean, here, Jesus' very first miracle is at a wedding feast. You know when Jesus' last miracle is? It's yet to happen. It's at the final wedding feast. The Feast of the Lamb. When Jesus will invite all of us who know Him, and we're all going to sit around a giant banquet table together, and we're going to feast on a meal together, and the Lamb of God will be in our midst, and He will be the groom, and we will be married to Him. And there's so much imagery in all of this. But on a more simple level, I also say that God is always about taking those that are dirty and those that are broken and those that are impure and unclean and turning them into something amazing. And that's why Jesus was here, to take those of us that were broken and dirty and in need of forgiveness and turning us into royalty for Him. Throughout the Scripture, wine is always representative of God's grace. And when the wine is poured out, it's as if His grace is pouring out. And there's a symbolism that Jesus, in His very first miracle, has created 180 gallons of grace. Explaining even more so why He's here. And those who were paying attention, His disciples, they believed. So it comes back to our original question. What do you believe? Who is Jesus? And does the fact of who He is change your thoughts? Change your life? How is it applied in your life? We're going to close with a song called I Believe.
I believe in the Word of God. I believe, 'cause You made me believe. I believe, 6 days in rest, God is good, I do confess. I believe in that man Eve, in the tree in the garden, and the snake in the feet. I believe what I believe, is what makes me what I am. I did not make it, no, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. I believe Noah built an ark of wood, 120 years, no one understood. I believe Elijah never died, caught fire from heaven on the mountainside. I believe what I believe, what makes me what I am. And I did not make it, no, it is making me. It's the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. I believe Isaiah was a prophet of old. Lamb was slain, just as He foretold. I believe Jesus was the Word made man, died for my sins, and He rose again. Don't you know that? I believe in the Word of God. Word of God.
God gives every one of us a choice, an opportunity. And it would be my hope that through this series, through your understanding of who Christ is, that you would choose to believe. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I only take some and not the rest. Either Jesus is who He said He is, or He is not. He claims He came from the beginning. He claims that he is God who came in the form of man. And he claims to be the person who sacrificed his life so that we could have eternal life with God and be made right in his eyes. If that's who you believe Jesus is, how does that affect your day-to-day life? That's our challenge as followers of Christ, to be more like him today than we were yesterday, and to be more like him tomorrow than we are today. To strive to walk with him, to strive to know him, to strive to live out the calling that he's put in our lives, to be his hands and feet in this world, to love others, to be Christians. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for the truth that we find in your word. And we do believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us to live that out in our lives, that our lives would be different because of the reality of who you are, that we would resist against the trend of giving lip service to who you are, but letting our lives communicate something very different. Lord, we're challenged by many of the things that we try to understand about faith. But Lord, we are crystal clear on your calling for us to love others and to love you. Help us to do that every day of our lives. We thank you for this first miracle, that you showed your glory in that way. And that from this miracle forward, that people have ever since been giving their lives to you. May that include us, but may it not include us. Well, fathers, again, have a great day. God bless you all. We'll see you back next week. You're dismissed.